Moving now into 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we recognize that Paul is actually continuing a discussion that he began in chapter 1. And you know, there are no chapter and verse divisions in the original writings of Scripture that was added later. And so Paul is continuing to deal with a difficult and painful situation in the church at Corinth. The problems have not all been resolved that were mentioned in the first epistle, and Paul is still struggling with several of them. And it is that dealing with the difficult problem that actually explains the delay for his visit to them, which some of his critics had ascribed to his fickleness, his lack of decision, his carnality, and all of that, of course, was very dishonoring to Paul and to the Lord, but he explains the actual reason in chapter 1 and chapter 2, which has to do with problems that are going on in the church at Corinth, which still needed to be addressed in a particular way. And the church was reluctant to address these problems, and particularly the one that we're talking about before us in chapter 2, verses 1 and following. They were dragging their feet and doing what they were supposed to do, because they knew, as we have learned, that obedience is often very difficult. It's not easy to obey the Lord in certain areas, but it is necessary even when it is hard. But eventually, the church did obey the instructions of the Apostle Paul, which in fact were indeed the instructions of God. And their struggle, as we see it described in this passage, will help us understand important lessons about obedience. Obedience is hard. But obedience, though difficult, is necessary to please God. And obedience, though difficult, is necessary for our own spiritual well-being. And so taking up verses 1 through 11 in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, I've divided this portion into two parts. We have, number one, a difficult situation described in verses 1 through 4, and secondly, a God-honoring resolution described in verses 5 through 11. A difficult situation. And the difficult situation reveals a previous visit, a postponed visit, and a confrontational epistle. And let's look at these one by one. The chapter opens by saying, "But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow." I would not come to you again in sorrow. And Paul here makes reference to a previous visit to the church at Corinth that is characterized by the word sorrow. And he goes on to use other descriptive language to describe this situation in the verses that follow. And the question is, what is this visit? And that particular description does not seem in any way to fit the visit that we know about described in Acts chapter 18, which would have been the initial visit to the city of Corinth, the one where the church at Corinth was established, the one where Paul stayed for 18 months and taught the people and grounded them in the Word of God and left the church in pretty good condition. And there's nothing in that description in Acts chapter 18 that matches what Paul is describing here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians about a visit that is sorrowful and full of anguish and all kinds of language that he uses to describe it. And so it seems apparent that there was another visit that is not detailed in the Scriptures. No account is given of it in the book of Acts. And very little is said about it in this epistle, but enough is said that we can be certain, I think absolutely certain, that such a visit did occur. If we didn't have the language of our text today in chapter 2, verse 1, which points in that direction, but may not be conclusive, we do also have the language of chapter 12, verse 14, and chapter 13, verse 1, and I think that is conclusive. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12, 14, Now for the third time, I am ready to come to you. And he writes in chapter 13, verse 1, this will be the third time I am coming to you. Now that's pretty hard to understand in any other way, except there was another visit in between the first one when the church was established and the third one that Paul is getting ready to make after this epistle has arrived. There was another visit in between that is described as a visit of much sorrow. I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. So all we know about this visit is that it occurred, number one, and that it was a sorrowful visit. It was not joyful, it was not fun, it wasn't pleasant. It was the kind of thing that you would like to avoid if at all possible, but nevertheless, there it is. That's what it was. And it seems evident, therefore, that Paul had visited Corinth in order to address a difficult situation. And I think I know what that situation is, but we'll get to that in due time. But Paul had been to Corinth, and he had addressed a difficult situation, and now he had gone away, and he is waiting on the church to take up their responsibility to bring this situation to a proper and final conclusion. What Paul did on his visit was not conclusive. I think it's clear that he confronted someone because of wrongdoing, and then he told the church, it's up to you to follow through with this and to bring it to a biblical and God-honoring resolution. And for a while, they didn't do that, and that created quite a problem, and that was the reason for Paul's delay in coming to them, to give them time to do what they were supposed to do. And so a previous visit. Now we also see a little bit more in these verses about a postponed visit, which was already introduced in chapter 1. And Paul talks about it again here in chapter 2. And what he's saying in essence, and I'll read verses 1 through 3 now, but I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow, for if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I come I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. What is Paul saying? Well, he is saying, unless my visit brings you joy, it can bring me no joy. And my last visit didn't bring me any joy. That brought me sorrow. And I'm waiting now so that my next visit can bring joy to me and joy to you. You say, well, does Paul think himself above difficulty and sorrowful situations, relationships, conflicts? No, he doesn't think himself above that at all. That second visit did exactly that. As difficult as it was, that's why he went that second time, was to confront sin and to deal with that difficult situation. And it created much sorrow, and he was willing to do that. But now, that can't be resolved apart from the action of the church. They have a responsibility, and if they will take their action, then Paul will be able to come to them, not in sorrow, but in joy, and that's what he's waiting for. And so this is further explanation for the reason for his delayed visit. He had alluded to that in chapter 1, verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. I didn't want to come with a rod. I wanted to come instead with open arms and rejoicing and unhindered fellowship and joy. And now he says a little bit more about that same thing. I delayed my visit to give you opportunity to clear things up so that I could come in a spirit of rejoicing rather than in a spirit of anguish. I wrote, so that when I come, I will not be grieved by those who should cause me to rejoice. I wrote to this very purpose, that you might do what you need to do, that you might obey, that you might do the hard thing, but you might obey, as hard as it may be, so that when I come, I will not be grieved by those who ought to cause me to rejoice. Paul clearly wanted all painful issues to be resolved before he came a third time. And Paul is showing us that there is no painless way to deal with sin. It's painful. Sin is sinful. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin causes difficult consequences in our lives and in the lives of others. And there is no painless way to deal with sin, either in our own lives or in our relationships. It's always difficult. It's always painful. And Paul has already addressed the painful activity that was his responsibility, and then he has waited for the church to take up their responsibility and finish the task. That explains the postponed visit. But we come to verse 4 and find a little bit about what is, I've called, a confrontational epistle. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." He wrote a painful letter to avoid, if possible, a painful visit. That's what he's saying. He wrote with much affliction, anguish of heart, many tears. And yet he tells us his motive in writing that way was not to cause grief, but actually it was an exercise of love, because when sin is present, love doesn't look the same way as it does when sin has been addressed and put behind. It takes on a different character. And yet, confronting sin in order to deal with it, though difficult, is beneficial and necessary, and is one aspect of a godly exercise of love, something that a lot of people don't seem to understand. It is what some people have called tough love, and there are many Christians who find that very difficult to exercise. Very difficult to understand. It's easy to have a lopsided view of love and to think that love can only be exercised in softness, but Paul makes it clear here that sometimes love has to be exercised with toughness. That's the most loving thing to do. Love experiences profound grief when those who are loved fall into sin. And love is willing to bear the pain of grieving the loved one rather than giving him up to sin. That's not easy. That's tough. That's hard. We would avoid that if at all possible. But love bears the pain of grieving the loved one rather than giving him up to sin. And so Paul describes this other epistle that he wrote to them in this fashion in order to prod them to correct sin in their midst. Now the question is this an unpreserved epistle, or is this a reference to 1 Corinthians? We've already established an extra visit that otherwise is unrecorded in our scriptures. Now the question is this a reference to another epistle that is not preserved for us in Scripture? Should what we call 2 Corinthians actually be called 3 Corinthians? Is this epistle that Paul wrote with anguish and with many tears, is that a second epistle in between the first one and the third one? And it's very likely that there was actually one before the first one. So anyway, it probably were several. But the question is this an unpreserved epistle that Paul's referring to in verse 4, or is it a reference to 1 Corinthians? Now, I don't know anybody that can answer that question dogmatically or definitively. It's another one of those questions that we'll have to resolve when we get to heaven. Is your list of resolved heavenly questions getting longer and longer? Mine certainly is. And this is one of them. I hope my memory's better in heaven than it is on earth, because I won't even remember all these questions unless I have a perfect recall when I get to heaven, which I expect to have. But we can't answer that question, whether this is a reference to another epistle or not. But my conclusion is that though it could be, it isn't necessitated by the language of this verse. There's no question in my mind that an extra visit, an in-between visit, in between the first one in Acts chapter 18 and the third one that Paul is announcing he's going to make, is necessitated by the text. There's no way around it. He makes it clear that I'm coming for a third time. Is an extra epistle necessitated by the text? My conclusion is no. It really all boils down to how much anguish and tears you think Paul exercised in writing the first epistle. And some say, I don't see enough anguish and tears in there to qualify for this epistle that he's describing in verse 4. But we don't know how Paul felt when he wrote 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That was a pretty tough chapter. And knowing the heart of the Apostle Paul, I don't have any difficulty believing that he wrote that chapter with anguish and tears. And there were some other tough things in 1 Corinthians that very well could fit this description. I don't think we can rule out the possibility that when Paul says in verse 4, out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, that he's referring to 1 Corinthians. But we won't try to answer that dogmatically in this world. But that finishes up the first part of this section, a difficult situation, brings us now to the second division, a God-honoring resolution, verses 5 through 11. And I'm so delighted that we don't leave this hanging in this difficult dilemma, but we see a resolution that God brought about by his grace. And I'm going to give you six statements that I find in verses 5 through 11, and then we'll go back and take them up one by one. But number one, flagrant sin begets much sorrow. Number two, flagrant sin requires church discipline. Number three, the goal of church discipline is always restoration. Number four, the exercise of church discipline is a mark of obedience. Number five, the extension of forgiveness is a mark of godliness. And number six, unwillingness to forgive exposes us to Satan's power. I know you didn't get all those written down, so I'm going to go back and take them up one by one. Number one, flagrant sin begets much sorrow, verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. What's he saying? Someone, obviously, in the Corinthian church, grieved Paul indirectly, but grieved the church directly. We see a little bit of a nuance here in the effect of this offender's sin and who it was that he sinned most directly, who his sin was most clearly directed to and who it was most impacted. And Paul says, though it did impact me, it didn't impact me as much as it did you. Someone in the church grieved Paul indirectly, but that same someone grieved the church directly. And that reminds us that open sin causes much grief to many people. The sin of the offender in the Corinthian church not only affected the whole congregation and all the people in the church, but it even reached across the sea to Ephesus where Paul was and brought grief to him as well, though not to quite the same degree, but nevertheless it was still real. And who knows how many other people besides. We want to think that our sin is a private matter between us and God, and that it doesn't affect anybody but ourselves and our relationship with God. But that is a deception. That's a friendly deception that we like to hold on to, but it is not true. Our sin not only affects us, but it also affects others. And who it affects, it doesn't affect everybody with the same degree of impact. It'll affect your spouse probably more than anybody else, and your immediate family more than those who are outside your family. But the circle of the detriment of your sin just keeps going. It's like throwing a rock in a pond. The ripples go out, and though the ripples get less bouncy as they extend further out, they're not quite as strong, but those ripples go a long way, and the ripples of sin in our lives have a way of reaching far more people than we ever expected. Flagrant sin begets much sorrow. But number two, flagrant sin requires church discipline. That's verse 6. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. Now we learn that the offender, whoever he was and whatever he did, which is not spelled out in this passage, if it were, we would have answers to more of our questions. But this offender, whoever he is and whatever he did, has been dealt with by the church. They were slow, but they obeyed. And they meted out appropriate punishment. And it had its desired effect. And though the nature of this particular sin is unrecorded, it's clearly serious enough to require church discipline, which was, according to verse 6, enacted by majority vote. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, my translation says. And that's exactly what that means. The Greek is literally by the most, which is another way of saying by the majority. This discipline was enacted by the majority vote of the congregation. And the language indicates that this action may have included some dissenting votes, though the language doesn't require that conclusion, but allows for it. It was enacted by the majority. Does that mean that it was enacted without dissent, virtually unanimously? We don't know. It was enacted by the majority. There could have even been some people who voted against this action, but it was clearly carried by the most. By the majority. It was congregational action, we learn. We're learning some things about church government here. It was congregational action. This was not action that was carried out by the session. It was not action that was carried out by the elders. It's not action that was carried out by anyone else except the majority of the congregation. And points again to what I think is the proper biblical understanding of church government, that the ultimate and final authority does rest with the congregation, though the Bible is also clear that elders take a strong role in leadership, but the ultimate authority is with the congregation. And we see that more clearly in areas of church discipline than anywhere else in the New Testament. And here it is again. Now the question is this offender of verse 6 the same person as the immoral man introduced to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The man in the congregation who had, as Paul tells us, his father's wife, evidently his stepmother, and was living with her in an adulterous relationship, and the church refused to do anything about it until Paul came down really, really, really hard upon them and told them what they must do. Paul said, I've already delivered him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, but you've got to take action. You've got to put him out of the church. And he required them to do that. Is this the same person or is this someone else? Now let me say that up until the 20th century, You would be hard-pressed to find any Bible student, any Bible commentary that took any position except this is one and the same man. This is the 1 Corinthians 5 man, has been the settled understanding of interpretation for nearly 2,000 years. However, I can also tell you that the majority of my modern commentaries, the ones written in the 20th century, I don't know if I have any written in the 21st, maybe I do, but the ones written in the 20th century, the majority of them adopt a different interpretation. And they think that instead of this being the immoral man of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, that this is another offender, but an unrecorded one. We don't know what the offense is. We don't know who the offender was. We don't know what happened exactly. But the assumption is that it must be someone who was one of these bitter opponents of Paul that we do read about, not in detail, but we have alluded to in 1 Corinthians. And it was an opponent of Paul who opposed him, opposed his ministry, opposed his teaching, and the church ignored this and did not deal with it, did not side with Paul, defend Paul, and confront the man and deal with it at first. But then eventually they did. They disciplined him. And so some think that's what this is talking about. And I must say that after reading commentaries on one side and reading commentaries on the other side and thinking about it and going back and looking at it again and wrestling with this issue quite a bit over the last few days, I've come to the conclusion that this is probably the same man as 1 Corinthians 5. I think that better fits the text and the context. And I'll show you why in a moment, at least one reason why. And I can tell you that some modern commentators do take that position, and I think defend it very eloquently, and particularly Philip Hughes, if you are interested in tracking that down for yourself. But flagrant sin requires church discipline. That's the clear message of verse 6. But now, number 3, the goal of church discipline is restoration. And that's verses 7 and 8. So that, he says in verse 6, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. The goal of church discipline is always restoration. Paul says, in this case, the punishment is sufficient. How did he know it was sufficient? Because it produced repentance. It's time to forgive. It's time to comfort. It obviously had its intended purpose. It produced repentance. And now in the face of that, the church is called upon to forgive and comfort. And the indication is that the church is now slow to do that. They were slow at first to exercise discipline. They were dragging their feet on that issue for longer than they should have. And now that the discipline has had its desired effect and the man is repentant and Paul says is in danger of being consumed with overmuch sorrow, you are slow to affirm your forgiveness and to comfort and embrace him and to encourage him. You need to do that. You must forgive and comfort to prevent unnecessary and unhealthy despair to set into this man. For you understand that too much severity is just as wrong as too much leniency. And it takes godly wisdom to know which is which, doesn't it? I'd say the sin of too much leniency when it comes to matters of church discipline is probably the prevailing sin in America today. But there are also sad examples of being overly harsh. And that's just as wrong. Too much severity is just as wrong as too much leniency. And furthermore, this text tells us that forgiveness and restoration must be officially exercised. It's not just that members of the church reach out to this man and tell them, I'm happy to forgive you and I love you and please be encouraged. But there's more to it than that. Back to verse 8. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. And that word reaffirm in the Greek means publicly decree. Ratify with a formal act. Why? Because that's the way you excommunicated him. By majority vote, public decree, formal act. That's the way it was done because that's the way it must be done. And now the restoration must be carried out the same way. Official church discipline requires official church action to restore. And that's what Paul is calling upon them to do. Now, another vote, another official act, another official declaration publicly made that the man is forgiven. His sins are under the blood. He is repentant. He is restored to the fellowship of the church because he gives every evidence of having been restored to fellowship with God. And restoration is always the goal, though, unfortunately, is not always the outcome. We wish every case of church discipline resulted in this that we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, in repentance and restoration. That's always the goal. What did Paul write in Galatians chapter 6? Brethren, if any man be overtaken with a fault, you who are spiritual, or those who are spiritual among you, restore such a one in the spirit of forgiveness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's always the goal. That's always what you want to do. You are trying to see this person restored. But though restoration is always the goal, it is not always the outcome, and that is another occasion of great sorrow. But in this case, Paul said, I'm glad that he has repented. Now you forgive him. Then I can come without sorrow. It's all done. It's all taken care of. You've done it. You've dealt with a matter that related to your church. You've taken care of it by your church the right way. It's done. It's settled. It's over. Joy has been restored to the congregation and to this repentant man. And now I am free to come and to have a joyful time of fellowship and teaching with you without having to deal with this grievous matter that otherwise had not been attended to. And so the exercise of church discipline, we read, number 4, is a mark of obedience, verse 9. For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. We know what he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 about disciplining the man that was living in immorality. Paul said, put him out of the church. It would appear that Paul came to the place where he had to come to Corinth personally and confront the situation because apparently the church was not acting as they should, and that was his second visit in much sorrow. Now, he's glad that the church has taken the action which God required of them and allows him to come with much joy, and he says, I wrote to you before to test your obedience. That was another reason for writing. The primary reason for writing was to tell you what you needed to do. You've got a man in the church who's in fellowshipping in the church. He's in good standing with the church, and he's living in incest. He's living in immorality with his mother-in-law, or his stepmother, rather. And you haven't dealt with it as you must. You've got to confront him. You've got to call him to repentance. You've got to tell him he's got to stop that relationship or be put out of the church. And they were reluctant to do it, but finally they did. And he said, I wrote to you to test your obedience. I wrote to you to see if you are going to do the easy thing or do the right thing. I wrote to you to see if you're going to just kind of ignore this and hope it'll go away, or whether you are going to do the hard and necessary thing that God requires. And they passed the test. He wrote to them to test them, their obedience, with a disciplinary matter, and they came through. They exercised the discipline that God's requirement called for. Biblical church discipline is difficult. It's always difficult. It's difficult for everybody, and it's more difficult for the elders than anyone else. I can assure you, after 46 years of pastoring, the hardest thing I ever do is deal with the church disciplinary matter. It is difficult. It is anguishing. It is hard. But at times, it is necessary, absolutely necessary. The exercise of church discipline is a mark of obedience. Faithful exercise of church discipline is manifestation both of obedience and maturity. When people are not willing to do it when it is required by Scripture, then of course that is disobedience, and it's also a manifestation of spiritual immaturity. Now, I couldn't help but ask myself a question that I'm now going to pose to you at this point. Given this statement that the exercise of required church discipline is indeed a test of obedience, how many obedient churches do you think exist in America today? Would it be 10%? I doubt that it's that high. Would it be 5%? I doubt that it's that high. Would it be 2%? I hope so. I wonder. I grew up in Bible-believing churches all my life, and I never witnessed any exercise of church discipline, even though there were plenty of scandals that called for it. Never saw it. Never witnessed it. Had to learn about it starting from scratch. Just taking the Bible and seeing what it says and saying, wait a minute, something's being overlooked here. And then we wonder, what's wrong with America? Maybe we better start with churches. What do you call a church that is unwilling to obey Scripture? That's a disobedient church. What do you call a church that's a disobedient church? That's a spiritually unhealthy church. What hope is there for America if 98% or more of all the churches are spiritually unhealthy? You say you're being awful hard. Maybe. Maybe. I hope I'm not. But we move on to the fifth statement in this passage, and that is that the extension of forgiveness is a mark of godliness. The exercise of discipline is not the end. The final result is restoration. And now Paul says in verse 10, now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For indeed, I have forgiven anything, or if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ. Paul forgives whomever the church forgives, is what he's telling us here. Now, this is one reason why I think the situation describes here best fits the man in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Why? Because if the offense of this section was someone who had attacked Paul and his ministry, then I think Paul would have to take the lead in forgiveness and the church would follow. You understand what I'm saying? The man attacks Paul. The man attacks Paul's ministry. And so Paul has to be satisfied that the man is repentant and say so. And then the church says, Paul, if you're satisfied, then we'll forgive him too. But it's the other way around. Which looks to me like this immorality situation, which was first an affront to the church. Paul wasn't a member of this church, though he was the founder of the church, but he wasn't a member of this church. And so the people who were members of the church were in the first line of offense, and they were the ones to decide if he was indeed repentant and needed to be forgiven and restored. And Paul says, if you've come to that conclusion, I'm happy to forgive him. Whoever you forgive, I forgive. Whenever you forgive, I forgive. I'm just waiting for your signal that this is what you have done. And so this is not a blatant attack upon Paul's ministry, because if it were, then Paul's forgiveness would be dominant, not the church's. He would take the lead, the church would follow. But it's clear here that Paul's forgiveness depends upon the church's forgiveness. If the church forgives, said Paul, I will forgive as well. And that brings us now to the sixth statement, which is unwillingness to forgive exposes us to Satan's power. Verse 11. Lest, if you don't forgive him, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Satan, whose name means adversary, he's the adversary of our soul, Satan exploits an unforgiving spirit. Failure to forgive may lead the offender into more sins. That's what he's possibly alluding to. But an unforgiving spirit damages our own spiritual health most of all. And if it's the whole church that's unwilling to forgive, now you've got a whole other issue of spiritual unhealthiness in the church. First, you have the disobedience of not being willing to exercise discipline. Now you've got the unforgiving spirit that is just as detrimental to spiritual health. You've got to do both. You've got to discipline when that is called for. You've got to gladly, quickly, joyfully forgive when repentance is manifested. But now that brings me, in conclusion, to make a few observations about forgiveness. And this is a difficult subject. And I've wrestled with this all of my life because I have difficulty pulling together some of the statements in Scripture about forgiveness. But let's work through this. It is clear in the Bible that we are required to forgive those who sin against us, right? That's the Lord's Prayer. What Christ taught the disciples to pray. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And Jesus goes on to teach that if you will not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive you your trespasses. We are required to forgive those who sin against us. We must do it. The Scripture requires it. Which is another way of saying we may not harbor an unforgiving spirit that is completely contrary to the Spirit of Christ. And yet, we also learn that full forgiveness, and I've chosen that word carefully because I think I see that's what Paul may be getting at here. Full forgiveness requires repentance by the offender. I cannot fully forgive until the offender has acknowledged the sin and said, "Will you forgive me?" What else do you make of Christ's words in Luke chapter 17? Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. That's a responsibility. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. But you notice there that the forgiveness is conditioned upon the offender's repentance. Now, how do you put those things, those thoughts together? We are required to forgive those who sin against us. We may not harbor an unforgiving spirit, and yet full forgiveness requires repentance by the offender. How do we put that together? And furthermore, when you keep in mind that God forgives every repentant sinner and not one unrepentant one. That's what God does. He forgives every sinner who repents, and he forgives no sinner who does not. Are we going to be more spiritual than God? What a foolish thought. Now, I'm not done, but I'm going to insert something else here. This is why I've wrestled with how wise it is for people, say somebody murders your child, and to say publicly, which will be printed in all the papers and on the newscast, because you're a Christian, to say, I want you to know that I forgive you. But the person hasn't acknowledged that they have done wrong. They haven't repented. Is that wise? I understand the sentiment. It's very touching. And it really, in a sense, does give a good testimony to the love of Christ and the forgiveness which we have experienced. But Christ didn't forgive me until I acknowledged my sin and repented. And is that really the right testimony to give? Or does it mislead people into thinking that God just excuses sin whether we acknowledge and repent of them or not? I don't know. I haven't come to a final conclusion about that question, but every time I see it come up, it causes me to think about it again. Is that really the right thing to do? But here's, I think, the only way I can put these two separate strands together. We are required to forgive in our hearts before God, regardless of whether the offender repents and seeks our forgiveness or not. We may not harbor a grudge. That's sinful. We may not rehearse wrongs in our mind endlessly, as people are prone to do. That's sinful. We may not rehash the offenses that have been done to us, to others, either personally in conversation or on social media. That is wrong. That is sinful. We may not do that. We may not have a bitter spirit. We must ask God to remove that from us. But whether we can extend full forgiveness, there's two levels of forgiveness here. There's the condition of my heart before God. Yes, before God, O Lord, by your help and grace. Yes, before God, I forgive that offender. Now you please deal with that offender and bring them to repentance. But can I forgive the offender and restore the relationship that existed before the offense when that offender won't acknowledge that they have sinned and will not ask for forgiveness? I don't think that's possible. That doesn't mean I act mean toward them. Now, the commands of Scripture in regard to how to treat your enemies come into play here. If your enemy hungers, give him food. If he thirsts, give him drink. You still act kindly and lovingly toward this person, but you can never pretend like there is no offense when the offense has not been dealt with. You can never pretend like everything is forgiven and forgotten when the offender has not acknowledged their wrong. But neither can you harbor a grudge. Neither can you have an unforgiving spirit. Neither can you go around telling everybody endlessly what terrible things that person did to you. Neither can you allow a bitter spirit to spring up and thereby many be defiled. We who have been forgiven so much by God cannot fail to forgive the offenses of others against ourselves. And if we can't do that, at least at some level, maybe not full forgiveness because of the problem I just described, but if we can't forgive in our hearts before God, then we don't understand how great our offenses against God are. We've minimized our sin and maximized theirs just the opposite of what the Bible teaches us to do, which is to maximize our own sin and to minimize the sins of others. It's not easy, it's difficult, it's complex, but God can give us the grace we need. Shall we pray? Oh, Father, we are children and we need your help. We stumble and we need you to pick us up. We err and we need you to correct us. We sin and we need your forgiveness. We struggle with our relationships with others and we need your help to demonstrate a truly Christ-like spirit toward those around us. We struggle with forgiveness, and Father, we need your help to not harbor unforgiveness in our hearts. And Father, we need the Spirit of God to help us to deal with offenders in a gracious way, that you might use our efforts to bring them to repentance and restoration. Oh God, we pray that you will do that within us, as we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.